The Bible reading for today comes from Exodus chapter 29, starting at verse 1, and it could be found on page 85 of the Pew Bibles. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastplate. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem of to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. Then you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat on the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, and both kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its intestines outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it and take the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the internal organs and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then splash blood against the sides of the altar, and take some blood from the altar and some anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Take from this ram the fat tail, the fat on the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys with the fat on them, and the right thigh. This is the ram for the ordination. From the basket of bread made without yeast, which is before the Lord, take one round loaf, one thick loaf with olive oil mixed in, and one thin loaf. Put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and have them wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar, along with the burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a food offering presented to the Lord. After you take the breast of the ram for Aaron's ordination, wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, and it will be your share. Consecrate those parts of the ordination ram that belong to Aaron and his sons, the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. This is always to be the perpetual share for the Israelites, for Aaron and his sons. It is the contribution the Israelites are to make to the Lord from their fellowship offerings. Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days. Take the ram for the ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place. At the entrance to the tent of meeting, Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. They are to eat these offerings by which atonement was made for their ordination and consecration. But no one else may eat them because they are sacred. And if any of the meat of the ordination ram or any bread is left over till morning, burn it up. It must not be eaten. because it is sacred. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. 2 lambs, a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning. A pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might apply it to our hearts and minds this morning, so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us in order that we might be brought near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we turn to the topic of priests, which are, they're a very ambivalent role, especially in our culture and our time. In fact, in light of events like the Royal Commission and what that has kind of thrown light upon, the role of a priest is far from treasured in our culture. And yet it's ambivalent because some people are certainly they find great assurance from the role of a priest in their life. In fact, I was at a wedding recently of a family member who come from a Roman Catholic family, and the bride was about to leave the house to go to the wedding, and before she left, the priest came to the house and prayed for her. And it was really interesting, actually. A number of the members of the family, not very religious, but the act of the priest praying for the bride, very assuring for them, very assuring practice. That's just another angle on the word that perhaps you won't read about in the paper. But what is interesting is that the role of priest is very uncertain. It's murky. What is a priest, and who is a priest, and what is their role? That's a constant question. Now, as we turn our minds to chapter 29 of Exodus, what seems like a fairly innocuous chapter, certainly in the context of some of the events that we've been talking about in our series up to date, the role, the office of priest, particularly high priest, in the life of Israel is firmly in focus here. Priesthood, though, is not a new thing for the Israelites. It's popped up throughout the Old Testament up to this point. In Genesis, a number of the patriarchs certainly acted as priests, even if they weren't officially priests. They did things like build altars and offer sacrifices at various times. And in Genesis, there's even reference to this slightly mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who's described as a priest to the God the Most High. And Abraham, in fact, offers a tithe to that priest, a bit like we get an insight to later in Exodus as well. So the idea and the role of a priest is not completely new, but what is happening here in Exodus 29 is that the priest is being installed at the centre of Israelite life. It's not a one-off thing, or he's not a wandering nomad who you happen to come across. He sits at the centre of Israelite life and culture. Now, as we read through it, and Hayley read it very well for us, you may still have glazed over a little bit as we went through all the kind of ornate rituals and practices and descriptions of clothing that go along with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. But at the heart of all of those things are four practices which really kind of sum up what's taking place, and we see them addressed in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Aaron is first washed, verse 4, then he's robed, verse 5, with a whole series of ornate pieces of clothing. You can go back to chapter 28 and see a full description of those, and each of them has a whole heap of workmanship behind them. It's not just like someone sat down at a sewing machine and put together a dress and that's what he's now wearing. Everything has an ornate description to it in chapter 28, and he's robed with those things. He's then anointed with oil, and finally it flows into the number of sacrifices that are done on his behalf, and then he ultimately does himself. And the outcome of all of this is really to set Aaron and his sons, basically his family, aside from the rest of the nation of Israel. It's to place on them a stamp of some sort, which says that these people are very important. In fact, Aaron becomes literally the best-dressed man in Israel, and on purpose. He is, in a sense, holding the most treasured and privileged position in the life of Israel at the time. In fact, as we go through the Old Testament, we see three particular offices introduced into the culture of Israel: the prophet, the priest, and the king. You may have heard this kind of tripartite description in the past. The prophet's job was often to speak a word of judgment. It wasn't really a role that many people wanted, because you often set apart and against the nation. The king was a bit of a concession by God to the people of Israel. But the priest, we see introduced here, is at the heart of Israelite life and holds a very privileged, highly esteemed role in the life of Israel, very different to the way we might think of priests now. And he is special for a reason. You'll notice if you go through the passage again at some point that it picks us up in a number of ways. First of all, most of the activities that the priest does are at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was literally a tent at this point in time, which symbolized God's presence in the camp of Israel. And there was the priest standing at the entrance, in a sense standing in the gap between the nation and God himself. They're kind of like the usher, the bridge. And as you go through the passage, you see a number of phrases like in the presence of or before the Lord of to describe the activity of the priest. Verse 11, then verse 23, 24 and 26, the offerings are before the Lord as if he's literally there in their presence. Then 42, 45, 46, again, in the presence of. And the cumulative effect of all of this is to show the priest as the one who reflects God's great desire to be near his people, God's great desire to be with his people, to dwell with his people. In fact, that's the main job of the priest, to declare this extraordinary truth, that the holy God wants to be with this people, wants to cross that gap, wants to find a way for him to know an unholy nation. And the rituals which the priest often practices in the Old Testament come in a very particular manner. Even in this chapter, you'll see a number of the rituals have the theme of blood flowing through them. The blood of an animal spilt, splattered, sprinkled across an altar, on a person, on their earlobes, on their hands, on their feet. And it's picking up what theologians might describe a term called propitiation, which is essentially turning away anger, turning away wrath. Blood turning away the anger of God. Now, that's not actually a specifically Israelite idea, religious idea, propitiation, because other nations, other surrounding nations would have had similar ideas. In fact, we still find it's quite common in religions, particularly Eastern religions, to invoke this idea of having to do something to turn away God's anger. But what is interesting here, as Moses unpacks all the kind of rules and the rituals surrounding propitiation, surrounding blood, setting aside God's anger, is he uses a word called atonement. And at the heart of atonement is not simply the idea of dealing with God's anger, but is the idea of reconciliation, of bringing two parties together. When you're in youth group, often the kind of shorthand way of getting to the heart of the meaning of this word is to say at-one-ment, bringing two people or two parties who are separate back together, back to one. But when you combine Moses describing all the blood sacrifices with the word atonement, the central idea, the central premise of all this is that God wants to be with his people even if it comes at great cost. God wants to be with his people even if it comes at great cost. And the priesthood is God's, that's their primary role, to declare this fundamental truth through ritual, through practice, through teaching at times as well. And that, of course, is different to the nations around them. The nations around them constantly appeasing God or gods, constantly trying to get them back on side, trying to deal with their grumpiness or their anger. But the Israelite religion says much more than that. That it's not just about putting off God's anger, but reconciling the nation to God himself. One of the ways we might think of this difference is imagine a husband and wife on the edge of divorce. They could go and see two people. One is the judge of a family court. A judge in a family court can do justice to a certain level. He or she can divide up the assets, work out custody, and at the end of that process, I guess in some way, rights and wrongs have been measured and attributed. Some kind of compensation or reparations been given, and the two parties walk away. But of course, most often the two parties walk away still angry with each other, and the relationship is ultimately severed. Now, imagine instead that couple going to a successful marriage counsellor, and that counsellor doing their job really well. The product is, of course, wrongs are addressed and dealt with, but ultimately the goal is reconciliation, is bringing two parties together. And the priest is, in a sense, declaring that God is in that mould, dealing with wrongs ultimately to bring about reconciliation, rather than simply to mete out justice. And that reflects actually a constant movement in Exodus up to this point. It's the constant story, even from the first chapter. If you've been here with us since the start of the series, you may remember the first chapter of Exodus, where God is apparently silent. But that's not actually the case. We hear that, no, God is not silent. He does speak. He arrives on the scene. He appears inactive, but he actually becomes active for their salvation. He appears unseen, but by the time we get to this point in Exodus, there he is, dwelling in the tent of meeting, in their presence up to this point in the form of the pillar of the cloud and fire. God appears absent at the start of Exodus, but the movement of Exodus is to prove that God is not absent at all. God is very much present. Now think about our aversion to the idea of priesthood, to the idea of a person acting in that kind of office and space. Whatever our kind of preconceived notions about, the Old Testament's vision of a priest at this point in time is someone who's declaring a wonderful, extraordinary truth, that God wants to be near his people, that his people are made to be near God, and that this person is there to reflect God's desire to cross that great gap, to stand in that space between the nation and the holy God. You see, the priest, despite all our preconceived notions of that kind of role, the priest in the Old Testament is a privileged and treasured possession, a wonderful title to hold. It's something, in a sense, most families would have longed to have and to participate in, but only one select family could be. It was the great inheritance for Aaron. It was the great privilege of Aaron to be the great high priest of Israel. Wonderful. Now, having attempted to convince you of the value of priesthood in the Old Testament, It's my job now to show you how quickly it fails. It's extraordinary, actually. If you trace the history of Israel, certainly by the time you get to Ezekiel and you get to Hosea, it's very clear that Israel, who's wandered off the path, has as one of its biggest problems the priests, the religious leadership of the nation. Most of the blame that's sheeted home is sheeted home to the priests in those texts. But here's the thing, that rot starts almost immediately in the biblical narrative, almost immediately. In Leviticus, there's a parallel text to what we read today. Leviticus chapter 9, Moses takes what God has kind of laid out here in Exodus 29 and actually puts it into practice. We get in Leviticus 9 an account of Moses doing Exodus 29, consecrating Aaron. And so Moses and Aaron work through all the stipulations we find in Exodus 29. They do all the sacrifices, they follow all the rules. And at the end of the chapter, here is how the chapter finishes. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Great high point to this moment. There is, the great high priest has been consecrated. Israel has this wonderful embodied vision of God's desire to be with them. And Aaron is that man holding that revered title. Fantastic, right? Here's what happens the very next verse at the start of Leviticus chapter 10. The very next verse. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And then they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to the command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It literally takes one verse for them to get it wrong. One verse. One verse. Moses, who's writing Leviticus, doesn't move. He moves from the very moment of consecration to the very moment of the failure of the priesthood. And God then explains his extraordinary response in the verses that follow. And at the heart of his response is this. You see, Nadab and Abihu forgot what the priesthood was actually meant to be declaring, which is you can't come to God on your own terms. You must come on his terms. The blood is there to signify that you're unholy, and unless you come to him in a particular way, he will not accept you. Israel can't bridge the gap unless they bridge it the way he specified. And what's even more jarring, I guess, about the events here is that the first people to make that mistake about approaching God are not even the ordinary Israelites. They are the very people consecrated with the task of teaching Israel this truth, teaching Israel that they can't approach God on their own terms. And perhaps in the example of the two sons of Aaron, we get a sense of why we feel an aversion to priests as well. At its very basic, the priest tells us you can't approach God on your own terms. All the rituals of the Old Testament keep telling us this. You can't just create your own way to God. You can't just sanctify yourself your own way, consecrate yourself your own way, offer up your own type of worship. There is one way to approach God. And perhaps every time we encounter something like a priest, we're challenged by that. Maybe I can't approach God my own way. But I think the reality is as well, what jars us about priests, and this is of course the experience of things like the Royal Commission, is the very ones tasked with the job of communicating humility before the Lord are themselves hypocrites. At the end of this whole kind of exposition of priesthood in the Old Testament, we come to is an unfortunate realization that the priesthood is literally useless. Literally useless, because the very people tasked with teaching God's people how God will draw near to them fail to take the lesson on themselves. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, picks up all these events and describes the priesthood literally with that word. It's useless, he says. It's useless. Although he then goes on to make the point that though it's useless for achieving the primary goal of bringing God's people near, it still functions in a very important way. And one of the reasons why the Old Testament priesthood is not just a kind of an anachronism which we reflect on, but is still useful for us, is the what it teaches us about God fundamentally. See, if we're opening up a textbook about Israelite culture and we find a chapter on Old Testament priests, then we might be right to reflect on them and say, well, there's an interesting insight into the culture of Israel. But because we find this chapter in the midst of God's word to his people, his enduring word, the word which is useful throughout generations to teach and rebuke and correct and encourage, that word, even a chapter like this, tells us something quite profound about who God is and in a sense even about who we are. See, what's interesting is that the priesthood in Exodus 29 is never really about Aaron or Moses. It's the gap is never crossed, in a sense, by the people. It's crossed by God. If you look at the last verses of our chapter, from verse 42 onwards, God makes clear what's really taking place here in all these rituals and in these offices. He says, "For generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." See, his point is, the real consecration that's taking place here is not by Moses and not subsequently by Aaron and the priesthood, but by God himself. The one who is doing, who's crossing the gap, is God. It always was, even in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament. And the priest simply stood as a symbol, as a signpost to this extraordinary reality. And ultimately, that truth that God is the real priest, God is really crossing the gap, is pointing to what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in the first book of Peter, chapter 3, he writes these words, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." To bring you to God. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." See how he's appropriating all the priestly ideas of the Old Testament, saying, actually, Jesus Christ is where we meet them. It's the wonder of the Old Testament. It has all these little hints and threads and ideas, and they ultimately find their culmination in Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one who's the real sacrifice, the real blood offering, the real place of reconciliation, the one true, perfect priest. And every priest up till now has ultimately been about Jesus. In fact, the beauty of the Old Testament priesthood is not even just says, hey, one day we need a priest, but by showing us that priesthood is ultimately about bringing us back to God, it allows us then to look at Jesus Christ as the true great priest and see his great ministry is about bringing us back to God. When Jesus Christ offers himself on the cross for us, that is not just a legal declaration. It is God bringing his people back to him, because that is what the great work of a priest does, bring his people back to God. And so all those Old Testament reflections about priesthood are ultimate symbols and pointers to the wonderful, great work of the one true, great priest. If you're at a wedding, you'll often see maybe it's the father of the bride or mother of the bride or a very important family member walk the bride down the aisle. In a sense, they bring the bride from the back of the church to the front to meet their groom. But what makes that task and that role so special and wonderful isn't that they walk the bride down an aisle in a church, but what it reflects. They're often someone who has, in a sense, more profoundly brought this person from their early days of childhood to this point in their life, who has walked with them through all sorts of stages of life, who has sacrificed for them and spent themselves for them at all stages of their life to bring them to this point. And similarly, the Old Testament works like that, as a symbol, in itself not extraordinary, but pointing to something wonderful and extraordinary. that God has been working to bring his people to him. And ultimately, he does this in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question remains, of course, what then happens to priesthood? What happens to it, and how do we think about that office? What's fascinating about the New Testament is often they take these concepts, which apparently appear useless, and retask them for new jobs, and they do it of priesthood as well. In a sense, the gospel transforms our understanding of priesthood. Because in the gospel, Jesus washes us with his blood. Because in the gospel, Jesus robes us with his righteousness. Because in the gospel, Jesus anoints us with his Holy Spirit. In a sense, we too are consecrated, just like Aaron was. Consecrated with a very specific task. Peter, who was happy, as I showed you, to use priestly language for Jesus' ministry, is still happy to call God's people a royal priesthood. He does it twice in the book of 1 Peter, a royal priesthood. And it's because priesthood still exists. And extraordinarily, one thing which existed only for one man and one family in the Old Testament in the gospel becomes the inheritance and title and task and office of every one of God's people in the New Testament. Every one of them. In a sense, it's every believer's job to bring people to God. You can't wash them with your blood or robe them with your righteousness or anoint them with your spirit, but you can bring them to the one who will do all those things. And so we develop for ourselves a new and vibrant sense of priesthood, which gives each of us the responsibility and task of bringing a world to God and God to the world. You know, as I said earlier, one of our priorities as a church is to reach the lost, but that is not an organisational strategy. It's a priority which stems out of an existential reality which is true for every person who has been claimed by the gospel. For every person who has been consecrated by the work of God and the gospel. Charles Spurgeon writes, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. It's bracing, isn't it? Like the cold this morning. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. But when you reflect on what he's saying, in light of the discussion about the priesthood of every single believer, you can understand what he's saying. If you have been consecrated by the gospel, you have been consecrated for a task. It's true for me, and it's true for you. And that can seem daunting. It can seem daunting. In some ways, it's great when one person is set aside to be the priest. You have a sense they may have been measured and weighed and found appropriate for that task. But me? Me as a priest? But the job for us is to never take our eyes off the great high priest, because the same commitment that he shows to reaching you, to bringing you to God, is the same commitment that he has for those he wants you to seek. This is what Spurgeon again says, carrying on about continuing to refer to the priesthood of all believers, he says, and the people we're meant to reach. He says, they are Christ's property, and yet perhaps they are lovers of selfish pleasures and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, he will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price that his Son has paid. See, God has given each of us a very specific task to show his glory and to bring the gospel to the world and the world to hear the gospel. But that always originates from his great commitment. Remember, he's the one who crosses the gap. He is the one who stands at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is the one who brings the world to himself through his Son. So let us rejoice in the great high priest, but also embrace what that means for us as he consecrates us and sends us out to serve him this week. Amen.